trying to grow fruit, they'll cut the center of those trees out so that they're more accessible to pick the fruit from it. Sometimes people will take blossoms off so that a tree that has too many blossoms on it, so the fruit will be a little larger. So your apples aren't this size, but your apples are bigger, whatever that kind of fruit is. We don't have a lot of vines, most of us, grape vines. You may have one here or there, but usually that's kind of left to people that have a big vineyard. But various people might have fruit trees, or you may have a garden, and some of those same things work with gardens or even with flowers, that at times people may pinch off blossoms here or there so that the production is larger or different. Jesus uses this same image, but he uses it with a vineyard because vineyards were very common at this time in Israel. And this was something that people understood, related to. And that's most often when Jesus, told stories, used illustrations, it was things that people could relate to. So if he was here today speaking, he probably wouldn't speak to us in terms of vineyard because he would have to explain the image of a vineyard. He would probably use something different that would relate to us. It would be most interesting if that could occur to see the kinds of stories and parables that he would tell given our culture. But in the story recorded in John, where Jesus uses this image of a vine and a vineyard, he discloses that this is a picture of him. This tells us something about who he is. And that's, in fact, what we're doing, right, in these past few weeks, except for last week, is looking at the proclamation of Jesus, this disclosure of Jesus as answering this question, who is Jesus? But not just broadly from the Bible, but from the book of John, and specifically what Jesus said about himself. And so we've looked at the I am statements, and it begins with that sense of, that Jesus uses the statement that he just says, I am. It's talking about Abraham. He said, before Abraham, I am. And he clearly was making an association with Isaiah and linked to Exodus, where God disclosed himself to Moses and saying, I am that I am. His personal name of God that we find in our translations, English translations in the term of all capital letters for Lord, coming from his personal name, Yahweh. I am that I am. And then from that, Jesus also, as recorded in John, on seven occasions says, I am, and he fills in that, if you would, blank. And he discloses something about himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then today we come to the one in John 15, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. I'd like to look at this today, this image, this picture that Jesus gives. But I really am not going to spend as much time developing this image given in these verses as to look at some specific aspects of it, because it's fairly well known. He begins and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me. And so we start to see right there something of this image. This is truly a picture of intimacy. That I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And then there are branches connected to the vine. And that's you. That's me. We're the branches. That he uses this vineyard, and he has this vine. He says, I'm the vine. But my Father takes care of me. And then we see this relationship. My Father is the one that cares. But you're connected as branches. And so it clearly is a picture of intimacy. He moves on. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Notice a couple of things here. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he does, he prunes so it can may bear more fruit. So you really have three here. You have some that don't bear fruit, some that are bearing fruit, but the goal is to bear more fruit. The terminology that he takes away, clearly in that translation would give us the idea that it's removed, and that could be the aspect there. But it's also, it could be in the sense of lifts up, and that's probably the correct way to see this verse, is those that, if you read about vineyards, that when the vines are on the ground, it's not that they cannot grow, but then the fruit is on the ground and it doesn't make for good production, it doesn't make for good collection, and so you lift that up. You take that branch and you lift it up and you tie it up to a stake where it's above the ground. There are other things that you might grow in your garden. There are some things that grow in gardens that grow on the ground, and it's fine for them to be on the ground. Other things you need to stake because they need to be up off the ground to have better production of fruit. I believe that's the case here. It's not that if you don't bear fruit, God is finished with you. He does away with you. You're no longer His. No, He lifts you up. He puts you in a position that you can better produce fruit. But if you're producing fruit, if you're a productive Christian, then God prunes you so you can produce more. It's always amazing to me that some see in the idea of pruning that it has to be pain. You know, because you think of, you're putting yourself in this image. And in this image, I'm a branch that's on a part of a vineyard. So if you slice part of me off, it hurts. I mean, that's the only association I can make. If you prune me, it's going to hurt. But the image isn't a living person. The image is a vine, a branch. That I don't believe, I'm sure there are some in certain groups that would have us to believe, that a tree, a vineyard, suffers pain when it's pruned. I don't think the image here is discipline, in other words. Though that there's nothing incorrect as that being a part of it, but I think to see discipline as exclusively what's going on here is to miss the whole point here. That God is going to cultivate your life. He's going to prune, because pruning is one of the main ways one cultivates a grapevine. God is going to cultivate your life. And however it's necessary to put you in a position to produce more fruit, God's going to do that. If there are issues that He's going to bring trials in your life, we clearly know from Scripture that trials is a way that God moves us to maturity. So there may be trials in your life. The difference between a trial and discipline is very difficult to see from an outside source. Your response should be the same basically to both of them. The difference would be if you somehow knew that this was a result God's doing this because of. And you may or may not know that. But trials could clearly be a way that God would prune you. God may prune you in the sense of cultivating you by bringing information in your life through Scripture, through different experiences. Whatever those associations, whatever that event is in your life, whether it's kind of a hardship, or whether it's some joy, whether it's insight in Scripture, whether it's a new book that you've been challenged to read that has insight to God, God cultivates. And the goal is, whether He's lifting you up or whether He's pruning you, the goal is producing more fruit. More fruit. Moves on from there, and in verse 3 it says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Part of the things that the idea of picking up and lifting up and the pruning can be associated with this idea of cleaning. And from what I've read about vineyards, that when they lift them up, there is this need to go along and wash and clean the vines so that it will be able to produce. And in the sense of you're already clean, would have this sense here in this verse to us that we're forgiven. We belong. Not because of who we are, not because of what we've accomplished, but because of who Jesus is and what He's done. And in that sense, we're clean. Kind of going back almost in this image back to the previous couple of chapters where Jesus in this same section in the upper room discourse, when there was no servant at the door to wash their feet, and nobody was going to do that. None of the disciples were going to put themselves in that position to be servant to one another. Jesus took the role and washed everyone's feet. And Peter says, "Hey, you know, you don't need to be doing that. I can wash my own feet." And Jesus said, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, then, you know, you're not clean. You don't want to. Well, then give me a whole bath." Well, no, you don't need a whole bath. You know, the image being, no, you don't need to be resaved. You just need the present sins to be dealt with. Well, here, you're clean. Verse 4, he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, you know, there are those plants, certain plants that you chop off and you stick it in a glass of water and put it in your window. And if you can remember to change the water so it doesn't all turn to mold, it sprouts the roots, and then you put it in some dirt and you got a new plant. There are certain things you can do that with. But if you go out to your yard and you cut down a branch, or, you know, after the ice storm, you went out and said, "Well, that's my favorite tree. I'm just going to get this branch and stick it in the ground because I really like this tree." It didn't work. You know, when you take a branch off a tree, it dies. When it's just out there, it just withers up. And so this idea that, well, I'm going to be productive, but I don't need God. I don't really need to be connected to Jesus. I'll be productive on my own. I'll show God. Well, it doesn't work that way. You won't be productive. You cannot be productive. It's not spiritual fruit unless you're connected spiritually. He says, "So as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides, so neither can you unless you abide in me." So we see this connection now. Okay, the image is that Jesus is a vine. And just as a branch has to be connected to that vine to grow a grape, well, if there's going to be spiritual fruit in my life as a branch, I have to be connected to Jesus. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Go back to verse 2. It's, if you bear fruit, more fruit. Now we're into much fruit. Much fruit in this verse. "I am the vine." Look at the intimacy. "You are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you bear much fruit. And again, apart from me, you can do nothing." There's no spiritual fruit unless you abide in Jesus. Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as the branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." You know, once again, you could come to that image there and say, well, this is saying that if you falter in your Christian life, then you're just discarded. And you burn in eternal fires. That would have to discount a lot of other scriptures, and doesn't, you know, clearly could be made to work within this passage, but it's not necessarily the way the passage has to be understood, and it goes in the face of other things, especially within the Gospel of John. I believe what it's saying here is this: if you do not abide, if you're not producing spiritual fruit, if that branch is just drying up and withering away, it has no purpose. It has no value. Especially when you look at grapevines. You know, like a tree, and as I said in the recent storm, when branches broke off, some of those kinds of trees were cut up and made into firewood. Depending on what kind of tree it was, some of those trees are not useful for firewood. They don't make... It's not the kind of things you want to burn in your house. And so there's no purpose, no use for them. And so they're taken out and they're ground up and made into mulch. And that's about the best use they can be. Well, with a vine, it has very little use when it's dead. Now, in today's creative market, people will take the dry vines and weave them into wreaths and baskets and things like that. But from the production of a vineyard, it has no value. They were gathered up and burnt. I don't think the image here is that you lose your salvation. But it's more in the sense of, as a Christian, if you're not attached to the vine, there's no purpose. You're serving no purpose. It's just to be gathered up and discarded because it has no purpose. There's no fruit. The image is not that you lose your salvation. If anything, it would be in the sense of there wouldn't be rewards. It may be associated with the sense of rewards or burn up. But I think even that is not essential or intimate in John. What's in view here is that it's not purposeful. It serves no purpose. It's not accomplishing what it's designed. Because we've seen clearly that the branch is to be attached so that it produces fruit. More fruit, much fruit. And if you're not attached, there can be no fruit produced at all. So it's a picture of intimacy. Jesus is the vine. You are the branches. To be connected so that there's spiritual fruit. More fruit, much fruit, as we abide in Him. That's the image. Who is Jesus? He's the true vine. Actually, in this sense, it's saying this isn't a passage where it's about salvation. It's about us as believers saying there can be spiritual fruit in our lives because of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He's the one that is ultimately the source of spiritual production, spiritual maturity in our lives. But it's totally dependent on us being connected to Him. There is no spiritual fruit if you're not connected to Jesus. Well, I'd like to look at a couple of other things in this passage, and one would be three aspects of abiding. Three aspects of abiding. The first aspect of abiding is to know that you are loved by Jesus. Look at verse 9. To know that you are loved by Jesus. In verse 9, it says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." See, it says we're to abide in the vine. So we're to be attached to the vine. Well, we're also, in that same regard, then to be attached to His love. That you have to be in that conscious sense that you are in His love. And plus, you have to be connected to His love. In Jude, it tells us to remain in His love. There's something about that about love and the love of God, the love of Jesus, that we actually... It's not that we're not going to be loved, that we can somehow jump out of God's hand, but we can move out of that sense of abiding in His love, where it's not this conscious aspect, where we're not, almost as we're not aware anymore that we're loved. It's not that we're not loved. God doesn't stop loving us. But the intimacy comes from remaining in that position of love, not moving outside of it. To remain in that love, abide in the sense of to remain, to dwell, to be steadfast in it. The love of the Father is much more frequent in Scripture than talking about that Jesus loves us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," that He loved us so much He would give His Son. Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated His love. Even when we were His enemies, that Jesus died for us. Romans 8:32 is on the front of your bulletin if you didn't see it, but it says, you know, in essence it's saying God loves you so much that He provided these things. And if He loved you so much that He gave His Son, if Jesus died for you, if that's the extent that God loves you, He loves you that much, what is it that He wouldn't do for you? You ever thought about that in terms of sometimes, you know, you make a... you know, and I don't think God necessarily views us as a bad investment, but when you think about that in terms of you making an investment in something, you know, you buy this car and you say, well, this is not, you know, it's only worth $1,200, but I think I can put $1,000 in it, and you know, it was free, and you know, there'll be a good deal. So you put $1,000 in it, and then you find out, well, I really need to put $300 in it more. You know, well, it's really only worth $1,200 now, but I've already got $1,000, so you put $300 more in it. And then something else goes wrong, and Teresa's looking at Tim, and I'm going, uh-oh, I didn't really mean to cause this problem. I wasn't thinking about you. But anyway, it relates to somebody in here. And it you know, you're in that sense of, if you put this in it, wouldn't you do something else? Well, not. It's not a bad investment. It's not in that sense of investment. When you think of it, God is, He's invested this in us, though. What wouldn't He do for us? If He had loved you enough to send His Son to die for you, exactly what would He not do for you? He's already paid the largest price. What would He not do? And then in 1 John 3:1, it says, "Behold what manner of love God loves you as His child." You are His child. He's bestowed the status of being His son, His child, His daughter. Well, Scripture doesn't speak a lot about Jesus loving us, though we see clearly in the Gospel of John that Jesus loved people. He loved Lazarus. He loved Mary and Martha. He loved the disciple John. He loved His disciples. He loves us in that broader sense. But He clearly is a revelation of who the Father is. And if the Father loves us, then we also know that Jesus loves us just by deduction. That He says to abide, to remain in His love. To remain in His love. And so that would be one thing to think about in the sense of abiding. We're talking about producing fruit. He says we have to abide in Him. Well, where are you in the sense of the love of Jesus? Are you abiding in that love? Are you remaining? Are you dwelling in that sense that you're loved? Secondly, the second aspect of abiding is to obey. To obey. Verse 10, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. Just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." So if you want to abide in His love, then you need to keep the commandments. While commandments surely encompass all of the directives that Jesus has given, the emphasis here is clearly on loving other believers. Now, He says commandments, so it's plural, so I think it includes all of the directives, but within this passage and within the Upper Room Discourse, the primary commandment that's repeated over and over is the new commandment. Love one another. Love one another. Here's some of the relevant uses of command within the Gospel of John. In 13:34, "The new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." John 14:15, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." John 14:21, "He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him." 14:31, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded Me." 15:10, that we just looked at, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love." 15:12, "This is My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." 15:14, "You are My friends if you do what I command you." 15:17, "This I command you, that you love one another." So while here it's talking about commands, the one command that's repeated over and over and over in this whole section is believers are to love other believers. It's by loving one another that the world might know that we're His disciples. So I think a primary way of abiding, a primary way of staying connected to the vine, is this relationship with one another. The third aspect of abiding is given in verse 11, and we might put it in terms of experiencing joy. Experiencing joy. Verse 11, it says, "These things I have spoken to you so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." That My joy would be in you and that your joy would be full. My joy in you, so the joy you have now is the joy that is actually Mine, but it would be full. It would be full. Well, joy, as we look in Scripture and within John especially, joy is the opposite of grief. Joy is the opposite of grief. In John 16:20, it's contrasted with grief. Joy is the opposite of gloom. In James 4:9, it's the opposite of gloom. Joy is associated with gladness in Luke 1:14. Associated with gladness. It's also associated with peace several times. One would be Romans 15:13. Joy is also a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Within John's writing within his literature, both in the gospel and in his epistles, there's an emphasis on joy brought to the highest degree. We see that here in the sense of to be made full. That is to be complete, to be brought to completion. It's not just to be filled up with joy. There's a sense that joy brought to completion. And so we have it in this verse, be made full of joy. We also have it in 16:24. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. 17:13, he says, But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So the sense of complete joy, filled up, full, a completeness in the sense of joy. Well, is it possible to really define joy? Biblical joy, is it possible? Well, it's difficult. It's difficult. I used to have a much simpler concept and definition of joy, and just putting it in the sense of trusting in the sovereignty of God. And I think that's an important aspect. But I've come to realize it's much broader than that. Just as we looked before, it's defined as the opposite of grief, the opposite of gloom. It's associated with gladness, associated with peace. Joy, we can think of it as an attitude. It's an attitude, a disposition, a deep, settled confidence that a loving Heavenly Father is in control of the details of my life. So in that sense, it is a disposition. It's an attitude. It's a confidence that God is God and God's in control and He's sovereign. So as an attitude, it's there. But the experience of joy is often a hard-won victory over entrenched attitudes of apathy, pessimism, doubt, unbelief, and despair. So we see on the one hand, it's a disposition in God, but on the other hand, it's something you almost have to fight for. It says that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, so if you're walking with the Spirit, then joy is being produced in your life, but yet so often we don't experience joy that sometimes we have to really almost get down in the trenches and fight for joy, because doubts and pessimism, apathy come in. We have to weed those out. Well, what kills joy? What kills joy? Well, I'm sure we could come up with a big list of what kills joy. But two things come to mind today. Two things that will kill joy. One is practical atheism. Practical atheism. By that I mean living as though God is not real or present. See, we can say we believe in God, and actually we can believe in God. It's not a doubt that we believe in God. We have this trust in God. We're believers, but yet we just move into these situations where God is no longer real to us. It's not that we go around saying, oh, God's not real, but practically God's not real. We start to live as though He's not present. Here we were in Jonah earlier in Sunday school, and the one of the incredible things about Jonah is Jonah has such a high view of about God. He says, I knew that you were loving and compassionate and that you would forgive people. And because I had such confidence in who you are, that's why I ran away from you. And that just sounds so contradictory until we start thinking about ourselves. And we go, we believe. So it becomes this practical atheism. Jonah actually thought he could hide from God, it appears. He ran away from God. He went down, down, down inside the ship. And so when we start to think as though God is not real, joy eludes us. Another one is unfounded expectations. I believe this is something that kills joy. Unfounded expectation. Essentially, that is claiming promises that God never promised. Claiming promises that God never promised. And we move into this through faulty theology. Kind of a well-versed theology that's faulty. I believe today the name and claim it prosperity theology, that would be it's a theology that you could write out, you could read about. I believe it's a faulty theology, and it would lead to this type of despair, a loss of joy. When things don't go, then your theology says, well, God doesn't like me. You know, when the hurricane or the tornado does wipe your house out, then you're going, oh, I lost everything. That must mean God doesn't like me anymore. First, did God ever promise it? So that's a poor theology. But we can also have that theology that's not written out. You know, we have a poorly formed theology that's not written out, and we think that this is going to happen because of this. We think because this is this way, it's going to happen. And sometimes we just move into that. Life ought to be this way. When Rob and I were in seminary, well, before I went to seminary, we had bought a house, and then we sold it, and there's, you know, that period of inflation in the late 70s, and so having owned it just a short time, we actually, you know, ended up with some cash out of the deal, enough to pay for my first year of seminary. And we had these really dear friends, and they paid for a part of the rest of my seminary. Just wonderful friends. And remember sitting in our apartment and talking about however the conversation got there, and the way inflation was going at that time period, where every year inflation is up 10%. It was like, how would we ever get in a house after this? Because, you know, that's when you wanted to be in a house. And I remember her looking at us and just saying, well, God's going to reward you for, you know, selling your house so you can go to seminary, so you can be in ministry. God will reward you with that and give you a house. That sounded nice. I like that. See, that sounds good. And that's a promise you could just latch on to. Well, I don't know anywhere that God promised it. See, we get those little statements from time to time, and they're something we like, and then it doesn't work out this way. One time, in Brenham, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, I was on the sex education committee, and if there was ever a sense of calling, it's one of the two or three times in my life I had this very definite sense of calling, and I believed that God had called me to be on that. And I also knew that clearly science was on our side. And clearly morality, the biblical view, was on our side. And so you've got God's view, morality, and science on your side. It sounds like a done deal. You have to absolutely win. How can you lose? Well, I'm here to say I was in the very minority opinion. And that was so depressing. See, God called me to be on this. Well, so I have to win, right? I have to be on the winning side. We have to change this whole school system because I clearly know God called me. But see, He called me. I have firm conviction in it. But nowhere in that was there a promise that this position is going to prevail. And you start looking through Scripture at all the people that God called. You know what most often immediate happens in their life when God calls them? Disaster. See, we get faulty theology. And faulty theology will just drain joy out of your life. Because we assume that God has done something contrary to what He promised, but the fact is, He didn't promise it. So we can latch onto the promises of God, just be clear that they're actually something God promised. Well, I believe joy is multifaceted, as are many other aspects of Christianity. You know, in Thessalonians, Paul tells the Thessalonians that he congratulates them for their love. And then he turns around and says they need God to infuse love in their lives. See, you know, on the one hand, it's their responsibility to love. On the other hand, they need God to work in their lives to love. Many things in Christianity has different facets. It's not single, one dimension. Well, I believe joy is that way. So the source of joy, we could say, is the Holy Spirit. Well, if we just stop there, when we say, well, joy then is produced by the Holy Spirit, that's it. But that doesn't really fit all the things in Scripture either. We might say the occasion of joy is your decision. Is your decision. For James 1:2 says, consider it joy. See, the Holy Spirit in Galatians says the Holy Spirit produces joy, but in Galatians, or in James, James says consider it joy. So there's something about our thought process. We make decision about joy. We consider it joy when trials come. So there's something about decision. The disposition of joy, we might say, as in the earlier definition, is a profound confidence in God's sovereignty. So there's something about the attitude of joy is a profound confidence. But then there are the emotions of joy. It's either the opposite of grief, opposite of gloom. It's a companion of gladness, a companion of peace. So when we think about joy, I've seen it in the past very one-dimensional, and that's been a mistake. There was no emotion to it. It was just confidence in God. But it also is a decision. You know, I have to consider it joy. But it's also, joy is something I experience. It's gladness. It's peace. It's not gloom. It's not despair. And so when those are in my life, the question is, what happened to joy? What killed joy? So anyway, here Jesus tells us that a part of abiding is knowing His joy and having His joy complete. Well, one other area to look at is three expressions of intimacy with Jesus. Three expressions of intimacy with Jesus in this passage. First is my commandment. That's an expression of intimacy. He says, abide in my commandments. We looked at it in verse 12. It's also in verse 17. He says, this I command you, that you love one another. We can go back to chapter 13 where he gives the new commandment. And we already covered this a while ago. Just to repeat this, surely here, when he's talking about this, that the focus is on loving one another. Though commands would be broad, all of his directives, a very clear one is to love one another. An intimacy with Jesus then flows from sharing Jesus' love, or love, your love for Jesus with fellow believers, by loving them as Jesus loves you and as Jesus loves them. There's an intimacy. It's, I love you the way Jesus loves me and the way Jesus loves you. You love me the way Jesus loves you and the way Jesus loves me. Then he talks about my friends. So the intimacy is not only this commandment to love one another, but my friends. In verses 14 and 15, he says, of chapter 15, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This idea that Jesus would call you and I His friends. It reminds you of the passage where Moses goes out to the tabernacle tent there to meet with God. It says that he met with God as a friend meets with a friend. I mean, there's an intimacy. Now, we can take those pictures of intimacy and go too far, and we can start speaking casually about God and Jesus. Oh, yeah, he's just a good old pal of mine. And we lose all sense of reverence. So we need to keep them in proportion, but we also need to see the intimacy. He says, I no longer speak of you as a servant. Now, are we servants of Christ? Are we servants of God? Yes, and we need to have that image, that very clear, we're His servants. But he also says, it's beyond just servants, because I disclose myself to you, you're a friend. What intimacy. What intimacy. And then the last one is related to His name. His name in verse 16, He says, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear more fruit, and that your fruit would be remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give to you. There's communion with God grounded in the intimacy with Jesus. Because we ask in His name. The association with Jesus in His name, we have that communion. So when you think of this passage, I am the vine. I am the true vine. It discloses something about Jesus, but primarily what it's disclosing in this passage is an intimacy with you. When he says He is the vine, it is a picture of intimacy. So we can look through all these pictures of Jesus. Who is Jesus? We go back and he says, I am the bread of life. Well, he is something that is central to having life. He sustains life. He gives life. I am the light of the world. Once again, that's in that sense of that he gives light. He's essential to having life. I am the door. Now we start seeing access. I am the good shepherd. We see one that nurtures, one that provides. I am the resurrection of life. Now we see this very important person. I mean, everything is grounded on it. He is the resurrection. He is the life. If you're going to have resurrection, it's because He is the resurrection. If you have spiritual life, it's because He is life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, there are multiple ways to God, says our world. But Jesus says, I am the way. There's one way, and you know that way. You have access to Him, and it's truth, and it's life. But here, of all these passages, and many that would look in the sense of salvation, point us to the sense of salvation, you know, the shepherd cares and nurtures. But even in that one, there's that sense of identifying with Him. There's a certain salvation aspect. But this passage above all of them is this intimacy with the believer in Jesus. He is the true vine. You are the branches. His goal for you is that you would produce more and more fruit. And He cultivates so that would occur. And it's based upon intimacy, but yet the intimacy is built into the passage as He gives joy, love, as we abide with Him. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we ask that You would indeed help us to abide. We know we're directed in this passage. It becomes, based upon this passage, our responsibility to abide. But we also know our weaknesses. We know how very needy we are. And we ask that You would so help us that we would be those that would remain intact. We pray that You would lift us up, that You would prune us, that You would work in our lives, You would cultivate us, so that indeed we would produce the fruit that You desire, the fruit that is what we should be about. And we pray that we might experience joy and love in the way that You've designed. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.